In last week's message, we began to talk about the doctrine of identification, and specifically the identification that the believer has with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we began to apply this doctrine practically as we were learning that we must choose to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts from Galatians. Or, in the words of Romans 6:11, to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we worked this out in the passage, we saw Saul did the opposite in his life. Rather than crucifying the desires and the practices of his flesh, he fed them. He allowed them to grow and to multiply. He fed his pride, he fed his arrogance, and he fed his self-glorification. He turned away from following God and doing God's commandments, just as God pronounced. And instead he began to follow his own heart and began to practice his own desires. So today we're going to see how Samuel identifies two prevailing sins in the heart of Saul. Sins which Saul needed to crucify immediately were he to salvage anything from the wreckage of his life and kingship. When we left off last week, we had just observed Saul's excuse for not obeying the Lord. In verse 15, he justified his actions by first passing blame to the people, and second, by attaching a sort of a spiritual pretext to his actions. Let's just read verse 15 to remember. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." So he's saying the people did this. The people are the ones who brought these animals, who saved these animals alive. "And they have brought them to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he not only blames the people, but then he attaches a sort of a spiritual spin on his story, on his excuse. So we pick up in verses 16 through 19 as Samuel has a sermon to preach, Samuel's first sermon here to Saul. Verse 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on." Twice in this chapter, God has a message for Samuel to give to Saul. In verses 1 through 3, God offered Saul a message of personal redemption, that opportunity to make something useful and valuable out of his life, to have a restored fellowship with God. But this second message, however, is a message of reproach. Verse 17 says, "And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" You know, this verse has a lot to teach us. First of all, it shows us that pride is like a dormant root that waits to be watered in each of us so that it can grow and flourish and take over our hearts. You know, I've been doing a lot of gardening this spring, building garden boxes and planting garden beds and all these different things, and it's been a lot of fun. But you know, there's this one particular plant that I did plant it, but I planted it like 4 years ago. It was supposed to be a flower, and it was supposed to be a perennial flower, and I thought it would be really cool to have in the garden. Well, it's grown up now 4 or 5 years, however long it's been, and it's never once produced a flower. And so this spring, you know, particularly because this flower was spreading, its roots just seemed to grow out and grow everywhere and grow deep, and it was growing into the other garden box above it, and it was growing down below it and out under the ground, and it just was spreading, and it never had any flowers. It was just ugly. And so finally this spring we decided to root it out. We decided to get rid of it. So when I worked up that garden bed, and this plant already was sprouting and had great big leaves and very fast growing, I dug up that whole flower bed and I rooted out every chunk of root I could find, and I threw them out on the ground where they would get hot and burn up in the sun and die. And then we planted that garden box and began to water it. And guess what came up first? Those flowers that I worked so hard to root out grew back in multiple places, and they're just growing big, and no matter how many times I pull them off, because I don't want to root them out completely again and potentially uproot other things, every time I pluck them off, it seems like they grow back faster and bigger than before. And not only that, but places I tossed those chunks of root out into the grass, they seem to have taken root there, and they're growing there now. So that's kind of the way pride is. You know, no matter how hard you try to get rid of it, it still likes to cling on somewhere. It still has that dormant root just waiting to be watered. And the moment you begin to water that root, and you begin to feed that root just a little bit, it just takes off. It sends out more roots, and it grows deeper, and gets more established, and it takes a lot of work to get rid of it again. So at one point in Saul's life, Samuel says, from the Lord, Saul was little in his own sight. He was little in his own sight. There was a time when that root of pride was under control. When he understood who he was. But when he became king, he let that pride begin to grow. He fed it, he watered it, he fertilized it, so to speak, until it had completely taken over his heart. And you know, one of the devastating side effects of pride is that it begins to push God out, because there's not room in your heart for both God and pride. Remember what God had said about Saul in verse 11? He has turned back from following me. There was no more room in Saul's heart for God because self was taking over. One might say that a prideful person is no better than an atheist in that respect. Psalm 10:4 says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." So if you want to know what it's like to be an atheist, just live in pride for a little while, and that'll be how an atheist lives. It'll push God out of your thoughts, out of your mind, out of your heart. Now, we can also learn something else from this verse. And that is, pride is a great deceiver. There's an article I read from psychologytoday.com. And part of that article, it said, knowing your worth and believing that you are indeed worthy is essential for happiness and well-being. Let me read that again. Knowing your worth and believing that you indeed are worthy is essential for happiness and well-being. In other words, just focus on yourself and you'll be happy. Make yourself the most important person and you will be happy. Believe that you are the most valuable person and you will be happy. But you know, reality is very different from pop psychology. This statement is deceptive because it has somewhat of an element of truth, insofar as a lack of self-respect can be detrimental to your physical and mental health. Okay? If you're just speaking in terms of a self-respect, understanding that, you know, we are unique individuals and God has created each one of us and we're special in His sight, and yeah, that's healthy, that's good, that's true. But a fixation upon your worth and your value is ultimately very unhealthy for you. The greatest happiness is to be found when we recognize and strive to be who God has called us to be. That's where we find true happiness. That's where we find true joy. That's where we find true fulfillment and worth and well-being, is when we recognize who we are in Christ, who He has created us to be, and we strive to be that. And it's to be found as we ascribe worth to Jesus Christ, as we worship Him. And we say, like John the Baptist, He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, my value is of little importance. Christ is the one I must value. He is the one we must cherish. He is the one we must honor. It's also to be found as we esteem each better than himself. Esteem other better than himself. When we look at others as more important than ourselves, and we reach out in love, and we reach out in deference towards other people, and forgiveness, and we begin to experience fulfillment and joy. You know, they say the happiest people in the world are some of the most generous people in the world. They give. They don't take everything for themselves. They give. Saul, through experience, could have understood what it was like to be satisfied through humility. Because he was humble at one point. He was little in his own eyes at one point. And if you just look closely at this again here in verse number 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Now, did you catch this? Did you catch that? When you thought the least of yourself, That's when you were the most useful to God. That's when God could take your life and he could make you king over his people. He could anoint you over all the tribes of Israel and put you into a great service. That's when you were most useful. But now that your heart is filled with pride and you've become self-absorbed and you think you're something great, well, now God doesn't think much of you. And in fact, what we'll get to is that God is ready to take you out of this kingship. So pride is very deceptive. It's a great deceiver. Moving on to verses 18 and 19, we read, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" This is God's perspective on Saul's recent behavior. We might summarize it like this. First, God commissioned you with an important task with very specific instructions. That's the journey God sent you on. He said, destroy the Amalekites. Slay them utterly. Don't spare anyone. Destroy everything. Don't save any animals alive. Just destroy everything. I want the remembrance of Amalek utterly wiped out. But you sinned against God by disobeying his instructions and doing things your way. But he also gives him an opportunity to come clean once again. He says, why did you do this? Why did you do this? But Saul doubles down. Saul doubles down. Verse 20 begins, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me." So here we recognize the stubbornness that Samuel will soon call out or identify in Saul. What is stubbornness? Well, I found a few definitions. This first one, all I did was type in Google. I said stubbornness, define stubbornness, and this is what it said. Dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something. Dogged determination not to change one's attitude or position on something. That describes Saul. He was doggedly determined not to be guilty in this matter. I will not admit guilt. I will admit something was done wrong, but it was not my fault. It was the people's fault. But I had nothing to do with that. I'm innocent. I'm guilt-free. The Merriam-Webster's first definition for stubborn is this: unreasonably or perversely unyielding. Unreasonably or perversely unyielding. Now that insinuates two things. Unreasonably insinuates there's a lack of acknowledgement of facts. An unwillingness to reason, right? Unreasonable. So you're unreasonably unyielding. In the face of all the facts, you won't admit you're wrong. And perversely is another thing. Perversely means that there is an element of purposeful and sinister activity. there is an evil that you are trying to propagate, I guess. Perversely unyielding. Saul was absolutely determined to not admit guilt or wrongdoing, even in the face of clear evidence to the contrary. You know, I remember when I was a young kid, probably 12 or 13, and I was confronted with something that I had done wrong, and it's been so long ago, I don't remember exactly what it was, but I do know this, that I stubbornly refused to admit that I was wrong. I was so convinced that I was in the right. I mean, this wasn't even a matter of me trying to be rebellious. This was not like me out to rebel and be like, I'm not going to listen to you, Mom. This was actually me convincing myself through my own logic and my own arguments that I was in the right and that Mom was not right. And I was stubborn. And I refused to admit that because I thought I was right. I was self-deceived. And so Mom, eventually, she made me go sit in my room on my bed. I couldn't play with any toys. I couldn't do anything. I just had to sit there until I was ready to admit that I was wrong. And I probably spent a good 4 hours there sitting on my bed. And eventually, because I was so bored, I was finally willing to admit that I was wrong. Now, I don't know if I believed that or not, but I was at least willing to admit it. That's stubbornness. Now, stubbornness, if it's controlled by the Holy Spirit, can become the useful trait of determination. That same characteristic that when the flesh controls is becomes stubbornness, but when the Spirit controls, it can become something good. It can become a determination to not turn back from truth, or a determination to finish a task despite the difficulties or the hardships. And likewise, it can be an evidence, it can be evidenced by a strong confidence in God's word and an unwillingness to back down from truth. When that characteristic is under the control of the Spirit, it's a good thing. So I guess if we see stubbornness in the hearts of our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren, we ought to pray that God takes that stubbornness and brings that stubbornness under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit and will use that child, that individual, to stand firmly for the truth of God's word. And if we can use the word in that respect, stubbornly stand for the truth. And to be determined in their work ethics and their responsibilities. We should pray for that. But if stubbornness is apart from the Holy Spirit, it will be destructive. It will be destructive. So in verse 20 and 21, Saul's stubborn excuses continue. He says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, as we noted in last week's study as well, Saul's explanation from verse 15, again, he blames the people for his disobedience. He blames the people, and he begins to, again, justify his behavior by assigning some holy reason to his actions. But Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Remember when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, and I don't remember the exact conversation in that passage, but it says they began to justify themselves. They began to justify themselves. That's what covering your sin means in this context. He who justifies himself, he who covers his sins, he who makes excuses, shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, there's two things there. Confess and forsake. If we are willing to confess, if we are willing to admit our wrongdoing, that's a big step. That's a big step. Many people don't even get that far. But we can't stop there. We must also forsake that sin. What good does it do to confess something if we're not going to forsake it? Saul was unwilling to confess or forsake his sin. And as we move to verses 22 and 23, Samuel gives him this final word. And these verses are filled with wisdom. And if Saul were able to receive this, it could have changed his life. It could have been a course correction right here and right now if Saul had heeded these strong words of warning and rebuke. It begins, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, Saul was under the law, and we are not. So perhaps the weight of these words do not quite hit us as they should. So let me try to illustrate it this way. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay, so these commands govern our intake of information and will ultimately affect our behavior. So what does it tell us again? It tells us to think on things that are honest and think on things that are just and things that are pure, that are lovely, that are of good report, that are virtuous, that are praiseworthy. Think on those things. Let those kinds of things fill your mind. Meditate on those things. And we likely don't have a lot of difficulty putting those commands into practice when we come to church on Sunday morning because our conversations are spiritual in nature. You know, we ask, how are you doing? You know, are you doing better this week? You know, are you still struggling with this? And, you know, we sing praises to God, and all of our songs are filled with good and noble and true and just and pure doctrine, lovely words, lovely things, virtuous and praiseworthy. Those are the things that we're proclaiming as we sing. And as we pray for people, and we pray about their needs, their physical needs, the needs of the country, we think those same thoughts. We think the good thoughts and praiseworthy thoughts and noble thoughts and true thoughts and pure thoughts. And we pray in that respect. And then when we preach the word, we're speaking God's word that is true and just and holy and pure and all these things. So we don't really have much of a problem at church governing our intake of information. But what fills our thoughts throughout the rest of the week? Does the music that we listen to pass that honest, just, pure, lovely, good, virtuous, and praiseworthy test? Does that pass the test? Are we careful about what music we listen to when we turn on the radio in the car or in our rooms or when we're walking with our headphones on, or I don't even know if they use headphones anymore. It's more ear pods or something nowadays. But do we govern that? Do we make sure that passes this test of Philippians 4:8? What about the things that we watch on television or the movies we watch? Are we watching things that are truthful, that are lovely, that are pure, that are just, that are of good report? What about the books we read? What about the magazines we pick up and peruse when we're sitting in the waiting rooms or going through the line at Walmart? What's the intake of information there? Do we govern the intake of information into our minds according to this rule? What about the conversations we choose to be a part of? I'm sure many times we converse with people and the conversations are not always good and lovely and just and pure and honest. I've heard people talk and, you know, the jokes they begin to tell and the things they begin to brag about, it's sickening sometimes. Do we choose to be a part of that? Or do we choose to walk away? Or gossip? You know, that juicy nugget of information that we think someone else might not have heard, and we want to be the first to share it with them. You know, gossip can be dishonest. It usually is dishonest. And it's certainly not noble or lovely. Govern the intake of our information. Does it delight God when we worship Him with pure words and thoughts on Sunday? Absolutely. But if we don't practice the same things the rest of the week, we are but hypocrites. Weekend Christians. Back to Saul. Does God delight in burnt offering and sacrifice? Of course He does. He commanded them to bring these offerings and sacrifices as a form of worship to Him. So of course He delights in them. But if the worshiper continues to willfully disobey God's commands, it shows that his sacrifice was polluted at the heart level. And it was unacceptable to God. You know, Isaiah chapter 1 talks about that, how, or it was Jeremiah, maybe we were in the Wednesday night talking about that, how the sacrifices were unacceptable to God. So Samuel continues, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." God wants humility in his people. God wants his people to love mercy and to do justly. And if we're not doing those things, then the other sacrifices, whether it be in the Old Testament, these animal or meal sacrifices, or in the New Testament, the sacrifices of singing and going to church and all these things, giving to the offering plate, doesn't do any good. It doesn't matter, because our hearts are wrong. One might discern some of these same truths from Matthew 21 and the parable of the two sons. In this parable, we see that one son is rebellious. He is a liar and a hypocrite. But guess which one he is? He's the one whose response could have fooled anyone. And the other son, who sinned at first with his words, ultimately repented and obeyed. Let's look at this. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe in him.'" So they were weekend Pharisees. They taught and preached the Bible, but wouldn't put it into practice. God wants us to obey. God wants us to keep his word, to keep his will. Not just to know it, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Now in verse 23, back in 1 Samuel, we read some strong words. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, I had to think about that for a minute, and I did a little research, and I came across this woman named Stacy Halls, and she's an author, a columnist, and when she was a teenager, she considered herself a practicing white witch, and she cast spells and did all these things. Used tarot cards and had little seances with her friends and all these things. And now as an adult, she doesn't practice some of the things that she used to, But she still admits that she reads palms and uses tarot cards and uses astrology and all these things. So she's basically, the busyness of her life changed her fascination with witchcraft. Okay? But she was writing an article in which she was trying to identify the essence of witchcraft. To identify the essence of witchcraft. And she went back to the historical, you know, the Salem witch trials and different things, and looked at the lives of witches in the past, and looked at her own life as a young girl and all these things. This was the title of her article: Witch Ways, Knowing Your Heart's Desire is Modern Witchcraft. Knowing Your Heart's Desire is Modern Witchcraft. That's what she said. A practicing witch. At the end of her article, this is another thing she wrote: projecting positive energy into the world and into your own life is essentially modern witchcraft, recognizable down the centuries as connecting with our desires. Think about that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And she says, as a practicing witch, that modern witchcraft, recognizable down the centuries as connecting with your desires. So this is coming from a practicing witch, or a former practicing witch. That's what she says. Rebellion against God is, by definition, rejection of God's desire for our life, is it not? And instead, it's a focus on our desires. It's a focus on my will. So God knew exactly what he was saying. That's true. It's powerful. Rebellion, rejection of God's will, and a fixation on our own will is witchcraft. That's what it is. That's witchcraft at its essence. And you know, this rebuke would serve as a foreshadowing in Saul's life as well, because later he would in fact turn to a witch to seek direction in his life and seek understanding. So in conclusion then, Samuel says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Now I guess he also says it's stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And basically that's kind of the same thing. Idolatry is the worship of idols. And stubbornness is, again, basically a worship of yourself. A fixation on self. But because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God's rejected you from being king. Stubbornness and rebellion are both self-centered, pride-filled, and God-rejecting sins. And you know what? We are capable of committing these sins. We're capable of it. If we think we are not capable of it, we're already halfway there. Pride, stubbornness, rebellion, self-centered, pride-filled, God-rejecting sins. And you know what? We must crucify those works of the flesh. We must crucify them. And it's a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. Crucify those things, that stubbornness in our hearts, that rebellion that tries to creep in and overtake us. We must crucify these things. We must give God first place in our life. We must not let our own wisdom, our own desires dominate the trajectory of our life. Seek God, seek His will. Don't let pride and stubbornness take a foothold in our hearts. Again, it's like that plant. If we begin to water it, if we begin to feed it, it grows, it takes off. And pretty soon it will fill us up to the point where we don't have room for God in our hearts anymore. We must daily, even moment by moment, humble our hearts before God. And we must seek His will. And we must govern our desires accordingly. We're going to close there this morning. Lord willing, next week we will finish this chapter as we see Saul's response to this rebuke. And we'll see what happens next in the life of the first king of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for its warning to us against pride, against stubbornness, against rebellion. Help us to not underestimate the wickedness that we are capable of, the tendencies towards the desires of the flesh, that we must crucify daily, that we must consider judged by the cross of Christ and rid it of its power source and instead turn to You, giving You our allegiance, our obedience, and seeking Your desire, Your will for our lives. Lord, to help us to not be stubborn and rebellious when it comes to Your word. I know there are often things that we read and we are convicted of, confronted by. Help us to obey and not to stay determined to act in our own ways. Lord, bless each one here this morning. Thank You for the time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.